Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Our guest is Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, the most important press in the Alpha Quadrant. Hello, Mr. Mark Brumley. How are you?
I'm fine. I'm enjoying being here today with you from the Alpha Quadrant.
And I'm in the Alpha Quadrant as well, as far as I know. Although, did you understand what Jimmy explained to me one time? The Alpha Quadrant actually cuts our solar system in half. So we're also...
I understand that is the claim of some Star Trek accounts, and then others put Earth fully and solely, in no pun intended, in the Alpha Quadrant. So there seems to be some dispute about what's canonical and what's in the books and what's in...
Well, let's get on Twitter and start insulting the people who have the wrong view. That's the way we handle
whichever it is.
First of all, let's decide what's the wrong view, and then let's just get mad at those people.
Let's go in a room and figure out which would make us more money, and then start insulting our opponents. Yeah.
888-318-7884 is the number here. It's open forum. That means you can ask Mark whatever you would like. 888-318-7884. As the president of Ignatius Press, there's many, many goods that accrue to you, you know, including getting to live in the beautiful state of California.
Yes.
Well, that's been a good. We'll see how that is going forward. But among them,
It's still beautiful.
You get to know all the new books that are coming out. So tell us about a book that you're proud of at Ignatius Press.
Well, you know, I'm proud of all of them. We're happy with all the books that we publish. Otherwise, we wouldn't be publishing them. We were talking earlier, we got a book that just came out from my friend, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. There you got it up. Building a Civilization of Love, a Catholic Response to Racism. And this is kind of like a more full-bodied engagement of the topic of racism. And there's some critique of critical race theory, too. It's sort of like a follow-up is the wrong way of putting it. We have this other book that we published by philosopher Ed Fazer, All One in Christ, which is a Catholic critique of racism.
That's a good book.
Critical race theory. But it's more sort of philosophical. It's theological too. But Deacon Harold's book is much more theological, pastoral. As a black deacon in the Catholic Church, he kind of can bring his own experience. You know, the white Ed Fazer guy has philosophy and theology are colorblind, pardon the expression. I know that's a controversial expression in some circles, but you got Ed Fazer and then you got Deacon Harold, and they bring different experiences and different theological formulations. So there you go.
Well, we had Ed Fazer on to talk about his book, which I thought was a fantastic book. And now we're going to have Deacon Harold on next week on Focus, or is he going to be on Live with us? He's going to be on Focus, our podcast, Focus. I'm glad for both of these books because the Catholic Church, she's supposed to be leading us morally, and this is one of the great moral issues of our time,
absolutely.
Racism. And Deacon Harold, he's just one of the best people. He's just one of the best people. I feel happy Catholic when I'm around him.
He's a great teacher and preacher. You know, he's a very good preacher and a very good teacher. And not to trash talk Ed Fazer's book, which is a good book.
It's not a comparison
this is more philosophical. No, excuse me, more theological, more pastoral, because he's a deacon, you know.
Yeah.
And his formation is more deeply theological, and he touches on all kinds of things, the church's response to racism. He does look at critical race theory, looks at liberation theology, Black Lives Matter movement. What's a good Catholic response to racism? How should we think about it? So it's just really, I love it. I mean, I loved it when I got it as a manuscript.
I have to say, too, that what I really like about what Deacon Harold did, and we talked about Ed Fazer before, so I'm just leaving him to the side. It was a great book and a great interview. But what I loved about what Deacon Harold did is whatever theories, economic or social or literary, you might have about racism, He proposes the correct answer, and that answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't think we should be shy about that. I think we should be bold about that. If you really want an answer to this plague on our culture, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah, it's obviously love, and Christian love extends to everybody. Now, rightly, we can talk about issues of justice in relation to issues of race. And love, charity, motivates us to address those. So it's not like sometimes people pit love and justice against each other.
Oh, that's a good point.
As if love is kind of like, well, going beyond justice in the sense that, well, you got justice, but love is optional. Well, for Christians, you know, our justice flows from our charity, you know. So it isn't optional.
And we don't want to deny the fact that there is still a great injustice. As a matter of fact,
that's right.
Anytime someone has hatred in their heart or is ill-disposed towards someone because of their race, that's an injustice. That you don't have to go beyond that. That's an injustice that you are committing, one that must be repented of.
And you're right. It's wrong in itself. And then it's not likely that something like that is just simply going to remain interior. It's not going to somehow be expressed, not just in individual behaviors, but you know, when you have a lot of people thinking that way, then they're going to start acting a certain way, and their behaviors are going to become institutionalized, and that's where we get the notion of institutional racism. So,
we got a bunch of questions. As a matter of fact, every line full. You want to take some calls?
Sure.
All right, let's go to Ghana, West Africa. Gabriel calling from Ghana, West Africa. And I got to be honest, I don't remember ever getting a call from Ghana. So Gabriel, you are very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Yeah, thank you. Please, I wanted to know, does our blessed Lord Jesus Christ have a soul? And what is the difference between a soul and a spirit? Thank you.
Gabriel,
all right,
thank you.
Gabriel. Wow, from Ghana. I hope it's not a collect call. No, just kidding.
I'm sorry, but we would say no if it was. But we got a good number of calls from Africa. But I honestly don't remember ever a call from Ghana before. So, Gabriel, delightful. But does Jesus have a soul, and what's the difference between a soul and a spirit?
So Jesus does have a soul. Soul is the principle of life, and a spiritual being, as human beings are, souls are. Principles of intellection, knowing and understanding and choosing, so on. They represent, the soul represents the spiritual aspect of human beings, as distinct from using the term soul as applicable to the principle of life in other kinds of animals and even in plants. You know, in ancient Greeks, Aristotle applied the term soul to plants and rational animals, and then rational animals, which are human beings. And yes, Jesus had a soul because Jesus had a human nature. So he had a human way of knowing and a human way of choosing. And that human way of knowing and choosing, those things flowed from his soul. Now, what's the difference between a soul and a spirit? Well, there are two different words in Greek. So you have psuche and pneuma. In classic Christian anthropology, fancy language there, just means classic Christian understanding of human beings. We talk about spiritual souls, as I did a moment ago, because not all souls of non-human animals and souls of plants, principles of life, and those kinds of beings would not be spiritual. So spiritual adds that differentiator that we associate spirit with a kind of being that does not have the limitation of space or extension or things of that sort. Its way of being is wholly itself without being extended or taking up space or really having parts or things of that sort that we associate with matter, you know, material beings. So the soul is an immaterial reality, and in that way it's spiritual. Sometimes the word spirit is used with respect to the soul, to talk about the soul's basic kind of orientation towards God. Now, that doesn't actually add something when you think about the soul as having the ability, bringing to the human person the ability to understand, to choose, and so on, because intellectual beings, beings that have understanding, and free beings, beings that have choice in the full sense of the word choice, are sort of already, by virtue of those realities, oriented towards God as true and good. But because God is spirit, as the Bible tells us, as Jesus says, because God is spirit, we tend to think of the spiritual dimension of human beings as making us godlike or in God's image. So one other point, souls are associated with embodied existence. Human beings have souls, even though our souls are the aspect of us that is beyond, is immaterial and therefore not confined or defined by the body. We believe that after death, there's, you know, the soul has a persistence. I'm not going to get a complicated question of how that happens in relation to the resurrected body, but there's a distinction between our bodies and our souls that we can talk about, the soul being the immaterial or spiritual aspect. But spirits also exist, and we call them as pure spirits. So angels, for example, would be pure spirits. They would be beings that don't have bodies. So what are we going to, how are we going to summarize this? We'll say the soul is the principle of life. In human beings, that principle is immaterial or spiritual. Soul enables us to understand and to choose. Because we have spiritual souls, we are like God, who is spirit. And there are pure spirits, which are not souls. There are beings that exist without bodies. God is pure spirit. He's infinite spirit, in fact, but angels are also examples of spirit, pure spirit, although they're not infinite, they're finite. So there we go.
Gabriel, I'm going to leave it there because this is the time for our break, but thank you very much for the call. We'll take the break, be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. No subject is off limits and no problem too big for the wisdom and compassion of the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to get to spend an hour with Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, and one of the nicest people you could spend an hour with. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, you want to know about moral life, you want to know about the sacraments, about the person of Jesus, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. Can I ask you a question, Mark, before I go to the next call?
Sure.
Are your offices in San Francisco, in the city itself?
Yes.
I was down south in a little place called New Zealand recently. And the people in New Zealand would say to me, what's wrong with San Francisco? Like, what happened to San Francisco? Because they get the news reports that we all get that San Francisco is out of control. Is that wrong? Like, when you're actually in the city, is San Francisco's a mess right now, or is it? Is that exaggerated? do not want to answer. You look like you don't want to answer.
Well, it's sort of friends at City questions Hall. Like, does this dress make me look fat type of thing?
Oh, yeah.
But well, I mean, it depends on who you talk to. It depends on what's being claimed. You know, there are things out there that are exaggerated that makes it sound like it's just one big dump.
Yeah.
And, you know, everybody walks out their door and they have to push the door against the trash that's accumulated they came in.
These are all images that I have in my mind. Okay.
Right. And that is an exaggeration, but we have our problems. We definitely have urban problems. It's reached such a level that it's a serious issue in the mayoral race here in the city. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, San Francisco is still a very beautiful city. It has its challenges and its issues like many major cities, but I'm not going to trash it. Other people have done that.
Darn it. All right. I was just curious. Let's go to calls. David's in Nashville, Tennessee, which no one ever accuses Nashville, Tennessee of being a mess. What a beautiful place, Nashville, Tennessee. Listening on 100.5 FM. David, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi, thanks so much for taking the call. I'm a huge fan of the show. So I'm a devout Catholic myself, and I had a question around how to respond to a particular objection to the Catholic view of the real presence in the Eucharist.
Okay.
I came across a video from Apologia Studios defending the position of a symbolic presence versus a literal one.
It's
a video of Jeff Durbin defending this claim. And he actually uses John 6 to defend his stance. And he starts by quoting John 6:35, where Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst."
Mm-hmm.
And then Jeff dwells on this verse above, stating, if you've already come to Jesus, you've already eaten and you've already drank. But what's interesting is that he goes on to quote John 6:53-54, where Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the main point Jeff makes is that Jesus is still speaking figuratively, and that he is still just talking about coming to him and believing to him. That's the main requirement. So the main question, I guess, Jeff poses to Catholics in this video is asking, how can Jesus be speaking of his real flesh if in John 6 at this moment he hadn't yet had the Last Supper or instituted the Eucharist? So I just wanted to get your take on how to respond to that.
Yeah, well, I don't see the force of that question. I mean, evidently I haven't seen the video, but evidently he thinks that that's somehow an objection that's strong to be met. But how can God be man? I don't know. I don't know how that can happen. God is God. He could do that. It sounds a little bit like if someone were, and I've had arguments with Jehovah's Witnesses and other people, where they quote the Old Testament where it says God is God, not man, right? And Jesus is man. So therefore, if God is God, not man, Jesus can't be God. Well, that's a little simplistic, and we have to take these things in their context and try to understand them. I don't have any problem whatsoever that the all-powerful, almighty God can make Jesus present, or Jesus can make himself present, body and blood and soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. So I'm not quite sure how that question refutes Catholic doctrine. But the exegetical question, or the claim that in verse 35 of John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking figuratively, well, it's true that there's a certain figurativeness to his language in that passage, but that doesn't mean that we reduce the Eucharist to a symbol. It is a symbol. It signifies. It's a sacrament. The elements of bread and wine, the appearances of bread and wine, all the that is sensible, detectable by the senses in the Eucharist and the elements of bread and wine, those don't change. But a deeper reality that we cannot perceive with our senses is that Christ is present. So I don't understand. I used to be a Protestant, and I used to use similar arguments with respect to John 6 and, you know, the claim that, well, Jesus is really just talking about believing in himself. He's not talking at all in any way, shape, or form about the Eucharist. And I'm just going to say I'm unpersuaded by that. Obviously, he's talking about having faith in him, and that having faith in him leads to a participation or a sharing in his sacrifice. But then, you know, so does the Eucharist. That why did Jesus at the Last Supper use covenantal language? Why did he use language drawn from the Old Testament where there was actually a sacrifice, and a sacrifice that was shared in by the Jewish people in the Passover meal and so on? Why did he use that with himself, with respect to himself, at the Last Supper, having already in this Bread of Life discourse talked about his flesh being true food and his blood true drink? So it's mind-boggling to think that this language has nothing to do with sacrifice. It has nothing to do with real presence. Has nothing to do with participation in the sacrifice of the cross. All of this Last Supper stuff is just purely figurative language. It just seems hard to believe. And then when you read that, you read Paul's teaching on the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, or Paul likens participation in the pagan sacrifices, participating pagan sacrifices, likens participation in the Eucharist to that, implying that there is a participation in a genuine, real sacrifice. And Paul, when he talks about, quotes the institution narrative in chapter 11, goes on, talks about, approaching the Eucharist unworthily. To think of all of that as just all figurative, just to me, it's mind-boggling. So I think the Catholic understanding weaves all these elements together, the symbolic dimension to it, the real dimension, the sacramental dimension, bringing together elements from manna, supernatural manna in the Old Testament, the supernatural manna of the New Testament being Jesus himself. I mean, why would the man of the Old Testament be superior to the manna of the New Testament? That doesn't make sense to me. Bringing together the bread of the presence in the temple, bring together the Passover meal, elements of Passover, and the establishment of the covenant sacrificial language in the book of Exodus. All those things come together in a Catholic understanding of the Eucharist where there's a real presence, and they don't really do that, or at least they don't do it very well in those Protestant interpretations. Let's be clear, not all Protestants deny the real presence. Not all Protestants would reduce the Eucharist to a symbol, but those Protestant theologies that do that, it seems to me that's a less persuasive, less full-bodied interpretation of this diversity of elements that seem to come together and unite into a holistic picture that's the Catholic and the Orthodox Christian view. So anyway, I'm kind of running on there, but that's what I would say.
Okay, David?
Yep, makes sense.
All right.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you very much for the call. It's open forum. Mark Brumley is our guest. Andrew is in Sacramento, California, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Andrew, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Thank you very much. And I'm glad for the other caller because they just had a nice segue into my question.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and on, I go to my FSSP parish, and I've heard these readings read, where it talks about, not taking the body and blood of our Lord unworthily, And when I go to a Novus Ordo parish, it's the readings cut off at 26. And I was doing some research, and I couldn't quite get a definitive answer. And somebody told me that not long ago, these verses were not used in the newer mass because they were, quote unquote, troubling to people.
You said quote unquote troubling to people. So, to whom are you attributing that quote?
I'm not sure. Maybe the men that decide what goes into the missal.
You're just speaking figuratively. You're not attributing that to any specific person. Oops, sounds like we got the music coming.
All right, I'll tell you what. Hang on, Andrew. Well, we're going to take a quick break, and then we'll come back and get Mark's answer. Thanks very much for the call and for the question. It's open forum. Mark Brumley is our guest. A couple lines open, 888-318-7884. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Martin de Porres and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, our guest. And on the phone is Andrew, who wants to know. I'll click Andrew. Hi, Andrew.
Hi.
And let me see if I get your question right. You wanted to know why First Corinthians chapter 11 verses 27 through 29 are no longer read at Mass. Is that correct?
Correct.
All right. And Mark, is that true? First of all, and why?
So it's my understanding that that portion of Scripture, along with other portions of Scripture, are not included in the – that is not included in the lectionary, in the in the Mass according to the Missal of 1969, Paul VI. And so I think that is correct, that it is not included there.
And why? What about it would exclude it?
I can only speculate.
Well, speculate away, please. This will be, we'll give the caveat. This is just a speculation, but.
There may be somewhere a statement as to why this particular passage wasn't included. That's why I was kind of pushing you a little, Andrew, when you said, quote, what was it you said, quote unquote, what was the word you use or the phrase you use to describe it?
Troubling.
Troubling. Okay. It may be that somebody somewhere has described it that way, but there are lots of passages of scripture that aren't included in the lectionary. We're not taking it out of the Bible. It's still in the Bible. And I think my speculation would be that there was concern that people would not read or would not understand the passage properly, and scrupulous people might feel as if they shouldn't receive communion, and therefore they didn't include it there. Now, if you ask Mark Brumley, the guy who has no authority in this matter whatsoever, to opine about it, I understand there are passages of scripture that I probably wouldn't put in the lectionary myself. But my general disposition is to include things like this and explain them rather than presume that the congregation isn't going to understand them and will misinterpret them and might become scrupulous or judgmental or whatever. So my personal preference would be include these kinds of passages of scripture. And if I were preaching on the preceding verses, I would from time to time, not every time, but from time to time, I probably would bring in the portion of the passage that's not included in the lectionary to explain, to put into context. By the way, since we want everybody in the congregation to become Bible readers, and we don't want them to just simply read the New Testament selectively, we're going to want them eventually to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 31. And so better that they be told something about them, you know, from the ambo, than that they just come upon them and then begin to wonder, hey, why isn't this ever talked about? That's Brumley's speculating and opining.
Thank you for speculating and opining. Andrew, I'm going to say thanks and leave it there and keep moving because we've got a lot of folks on the line. And off to Phoenix we go. Jose is listening in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jose, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mark. Oh, hang on, Jose. Pushed the wrong button. Go ahead, Jose.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. My question has to do with infant baptism, particularly my son's baptism. So it's a two-parter, but they're a little bit linked. But my first one is, you know, we basically come up on some red tape and bureaucracy, just trying to get him baptized. And realistically, it looks like we won't be able to get him baptized until 4 to 6 months from now. So my
really?
First part of my question, yeah. My first part is any recommendations to kind of get that on the calendar a little bit sooner. We've already reached out to a few other parishes and some contacts that we have in the diocese, but we haven't really achieved much with that. That's my first part. So any recommendations would be welcome. And my second part is basically, let's say that we do move forward with that 4 to 6 month date on the calendar. What would happen in the unfortunate circumstance if my son were to pass, you know, like we have the full intent of baptizing him, but he did not receive that sacrament. So those are my questions, gentlemen. Thank you so much.
Yeah, I would say, you know, generally we would think about that in the following way. You're obviously, as parents, you're intending to baptize your child. I don't think you need to worry, you know, somehow that God is going to be caught off guard, you know, and your intention is going to be overlooked or ignored. So I don't think you should worry in that regard. But I would say this, obviously, if some kind of emergency were to arise, you'd be certainly perfectly within your rights to baptize your child. I'm perplexed why it takes so long. So you may have said this and I may have missed it, but you know, you're a parishioner at a parish and they told you it's going to take 4 to 6 months for your
that's
child
correct.
To be baptized?
Yeah, that's correct. That the parish that we're currently registered at, it's they are basically booked up all the way through Lent and they're not doing any baptisms through Lent. So basically that leaves us like right at around Easter.
That
I see.
Is very confusing. That is very confusing. Yeah. I mean,
yeah, I'm confused too. We had our first around the pandemic, so that was kind of a You know, we could wiggle here, wiggle there, and with other family members, it had never been quite this delayed in my experience. So that's why I'm reaching out, see if you guys have any tips.
Well, I just call around and see if other parishes would be willing to do it. Do you have a priest friend who's a friend of the family or something?
Yeah, we do have a couple of feelers out there. Some parishes have basically said, not a parishioner, can't do it, unfortunately, or some people are still kind of doing their homework, so to speak, but that's basically where we're at right now.
Mm-hmm. And you got any monasteries or anything near you?
Not off the top of my head do I know if we have any. I'd have to do some research into that.
It doesn't, it's very strange to me that they're booked. Like, what does that mean, booked? Like, it takes a minute to baptize a baby. What is that? I don't understand that.
Yeah, it's very strange.
I would have to pull up the email. It was something along the lines of there's only a certain amount. We only have one priest. We were just in a circumstance where the pastor is the only priest there, so I think he might just be at capacity. I mean, I'm sure I can probably just...
do you have a deacon friend?
A maybe I can be insistent.
Do you have a deacon friend?
Yes. We've asked a couple of people that are our deacons or youth ministers at different parishes across the valley.
Okay.
Boy, I don't know what to tell you.
If you leave your contact information with the Catholic Answers people, I've got a friend there in Phoenix who might be able to help you out.
That would be much appreciated. Thank you so much.
All right, give us an email or something. Edgar will get it, and we'll send it off to Mark. Or I could just give Mark's email address on the air.
Sure. No, don't do that.
Mark at nevermind. Jose, I don't know what to make of that. I really don't. I mean, the priest shortage and everything is a real thing, but I've never heard of an infant 4 to 6 months. I've never heard of that.
Yeah. Me neither.
So I don't want to judge it, but I don't understand it. Hang on, Jose. We're going to get your information. Sandra's in Ohio listening on 820 AM. Sandra, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley. Sandra?
Hi. So thank you so much. Can you hear me?
You're very well, yes.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate you taking my call. So we attended Mass at the Basilica. About an hour away recently, and in the basement of the basilica, there were numerous relics of saints. And the congregation was blessed with the true relic of the cross, true cross.
Okay.
How do we know with confidence that those truly are relics of the saints and the cross?
So what I would say, Sandra, older relics, we have to trust the historical background on that, and the church has investigated those things. Usually some of the older relics, there's a kind of a caveat, as far as we know, type of thing. Newer relics, there are, you know, procedures, and it's easier to trace the pedigree of things, you know, in contemporary times. In fact, the Holy See several years ago issued new norms for authenticating relics and the process by which relics are maintained and their authenticity is confirmed. But things that go way, way back, you know, it becomes a question of the churches having a historical pedigree to look to. Prior to there being the kind of processes that are in place in more recent times. So I think that in general, these relics usually have good pedigree, but you'll find some things, you know, in the history of the church where the pedigree of the reputed relic is not as well substantiated or documented as other things. You know, usually the big saints and things of that sort, things that they possessed or pieces of their bones, you know, from not talking about going back to, you know, pre-Christian times or even late antiquity, but after that period of time, those things are usually fairly well substantiated. But there are areas where we're not as confident. So we just have to trust God. He's not dependent upon our record keeping or our ability to historically verify some of these relics.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Sandra. Thank you very, very much for the call. The number is 888-318-7884. We will take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the greatest defenders of Christ's divinity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Athanasius of Alexandria fought against the Arian heresy that questioned the divinity of Christ. He once condemned the Arians as opposers of Christ who had dug a pit of ungodliness. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but for Christ. He died in 373.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Mark Brumley. We talked about a Bible passage earlier from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, about how there's a certain section of it that's not read in the liturgy. The liturgy draws on Scripture, but not all of Scripture is used in the liturgy. And so I never read the lines, though. So it's verse 27 of chapter 11, the first letter to the Corinthians. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And those were, and then Mark said, well, it may be that those were kept out of the liturgy because for people who are particularly scrupulous, that might be an obstacle to them receiving the Eucharist. Mark didn't say he knew that for sure or that he agreed with that reasoning. He just said that might be why it was left out. And now we're going to Drew in Iowa, listening on to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. I don't know if he's a Hawkeye or a Cyclone, but it doesn't matter. You're welcome here, Drew.
All right. Thanks, guys. Yep, I'm in Ames, so listening as a Cyclone. But
I like that better. I got to say, I like that because you know the name of their mascot, right?
It sounds a lot like your name.
It is my name, Cy, the Cyclone. Yes. All right, Drew.
All right. Well,
go ahead with your question.
Good. Yes, my question is kind of timely for All Souls Day. One of the things you hear about when people pass away is they say God must have needed so-and-so in heaven more than we needed them on earth. And I am wondering if there is any actual theology to back that up or if that is kind of a construct we have made because it kind of implies that heaven is imperfect. And I don't necessarily know that that's the case.
I think you know that that's not the case. True.
I think so, too.
Okay. All right.
Explain.
Well, could it not be? First of all, I don't think God needs anything. God has all he needs, but God has purposes, and so there are things that are part of his purpose. And you could, in that sense, say if God wants to, for example, have human beings who are able to walk around and breathe, then he needs to create a world. So they can do that. So if he's purposed to do the one thing, he needs to create those conditions so that his purpose can be brought about. So it may be that we could think of the communion of saints as needing a certain person consistent with whatever God's purpose is for that person's life. You know, God, it's this mysterious work of providence, this cooperation between what God wills and our free choice, and through the exercise of our freedom or even the abuse of our freedom, God's will is brought about. So it's how that works, I don't know. But we can think about the idea that people who go on to communion with God in heaven, who will have, you know, as the saints have, intercessory roles for the rest of us who aren't in heaven. It may be that in a certain sense, we could speak of God needing this person to do the task in heaven that God willed for that person to do when he, you know, when he goes on to the next life. So, but that would be a kind of very qualified, kind of high-end understanding of it. I think more often than not, when you hear that, you know, in funeral homilies and so on, it's a way of saying that this person is with God, and this person's death, it didn't catch God off guard. It's part of the unfolding of God's purposes, and so we shouldn't see this as something without value or meaning. I think that that's what as often is meant, and I think that's perfectly fine. I don't think it points to an incompleteness or an inadequacy of heaven as such.
Does that make sense, Drew?
It certainly does. Thank you so much. Yeah, I figured it was kind of, you know, like the, oh, God made another angel, you know, where that's,
yes, that's right.
Not technically
that's right.
Correct.
That's right. That's right.
Something like that. But I really like how you unfold it with the communion of saints. So thank you so much.
Yeah. Thank you, Drew.
Thank
go
you.
Cyclones. Let's see. We'll go to Tim in Longmont, Colorado, listening on KRCN. Tim, go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Thank you. At the beginning of Mass at our parish, we're invited to greet each other in the name of our Lord. So am I supposed to turn around and say, hello, Jesus?
I would presume not.
I don't think that's what they mean, Tim.
I think that means in communion with, as part of the communion of Jesus' disciples, Jesus' followers. I think that's what's meant. By the way, there's nothing wrong doing that before Mass, but that's not part of Mass. It shouldn't be introduced. You know, we shouldn't be introducing rites of greeting and all of that into the liturgy when the liturgy doesn't have those. Yeah.
So what do people do when they say greet each other in the name of the Lord? Do they say hello, or what do they do?
Well, we wave and exchange smiles and so forth.
Yeah.
But obviously we don't say that. That's just an odd expression to me.
Yeah, it just in doing something in the name of Jesus, or doing something in Christ, all of that is a way of expressing that your action is in communion with the Lord, and in that sense, He's there with us, and we are acting with Him rather than kind of just doing it for a. You know, there's nothing wrong with human fraternity, but Christian fraternity runs much deeper. Human fraternity is rooted in creation, and Christian fraternity is rooted in redemption and glorification. We've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and we participate in the fraternity of the Trinity, as it were, you know, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So it runs much deeper, and I think that's probably what I would hope that's what your parish is trying to express, that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord.
But if you look up to the front of the church, there is someone you can greet using the name of Jesus. You can just say,
that's right.
You can just say hello,
hey, Jesus,
which is a perfectly acceptable thing to do. Thanks, Tim.
Yeah.
Thanks very much. I'm only moving quick because we're getting near the end here. Elizabeth's in Minnesota. Elizabeth, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Thank you. I just wanted to continue on with the gentleman that called about his son that mm-hmm. is waiting to be baptized. And
yes.
I have a similar situation. It's not a relative of any of mine, but somebody in our church has just come back about a year ago. and he has been away from the church for a few years. His daughter has never been baptized, and she's actually the one that wanted to come back or go to church.
Okay.
And so she will not be baptized until Holy Saturday, and then they're starting RCIA after the first of the year. And I, too, am perplexed as to why.
So how old is she?
She is a teenager, early teenager.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So this one actually makes more sense.
Yeah, so the difference there is, in the other case, we're talking about an infant. Here, a teenager is someone who can be instructed and can take personal responsibility for the decision to be baptized. You know, baptism is a decision where when we're talking about someone who's capable of making decisions, and that would be something that would be true of a teenager, most teenagers anyway. And so, therefore, that teenager who's being asked to make a decision, a commitment to following the Lord, which is part of the meaning of baptism, not all of it, but it's part of the meaning of baptism, is asking to, or is being told, you really need to understand the commitment of faith that you're making in baptism, and here's what the church teaches, and here's what the church understands. So that teen is really going through kind of a catechumenal phase to be instructed in the faith so that she will be, if she chooses to be baptized and goes through the process, she will be ready to make an adult commitment of faith.
Okay. And I apologize because I had just started to listen in the big conversation, so I didn't hear that he was an infant. But I guess I just still don't understand why, you know, if she wants to now, why not now and have to wait?
Right. Well, we get that question a lot, Elizabeth. That's a quite common question. Yeah.
And of course, the answer is because we want to make sure that she's formed in the faith, that she understands what she's committing to and who she's committing to. And that's part of the process. Now, you know, if there were some emergency circumstance or situation, you know, then a different scenario could unfold. But ordinarily, for someone to be baptized, the idea is that we want that person to go through a period of formation and make a mature judgment commitment of faith.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Thank you very much. I'm going to try to get one more on with Mark if I can. CJ in Louisville, Kentucky, if you can just give us the one-sentence version of your question, we can get an answer from Mark.
Hey, Mark. Thank you so much. I just have a quick question about how would you debate sola scriptura using a biblical standpoint?
I would say that nowhere in the Bible is sola scriptura taught, and therefore it's an extra biblical teaching. And if it is an extra biblical teaching, then it's self-refuting, because the person who's trying to defend sola scriptura is making the claim that we should base our Christian beliefs on the Bible alone, yet the Bible alone doesn't require that. And then I would point to examples where there is authoritative teaching. Paul, for example, talks about tradition and so on. Doesn't in any way indicate that those authoritative teachings have been all committed to writing. That's an assumption that proponents of sola scriptura make, but the Bible itself doesn't indicate that. So that is, again, something that you can't demonstrate from the Bible alone. And then I would distinguish the use of the Bible as the inspired word of God, and even as normative for belief on its own, without an authoritative teaching ministry in the church, which is what most people mean by sola scriptura, from the view that the Bible's authoritative, it's the divine word of God and all of that, divinely inspired word of God, but that it needs, for it to fully be what God wants it to be, we need an apostolic teaching ministry, as we see evidenced in the New Testament. And that's how the Catholic Church approaches the matter. So
CJ,
that'd be an outline.
Thanks for giving Mark a chance to answer the question. Appreciate it very, very much. Hope that answer was helpful. Hey, tomorrow, Trent Horn will be with us first hour. And second hour, we're going to talk about adoption from a Catholic perspective.
Oh, cool.
Can you adopt as a Catholic? Should you adopt as a Catholic? These are teaser questions, Mark. The answers to both of them are yes, but I gotta do a good dramatic tease.
Yeah, put them out there.
Yeah. What does the Catholic Church teach about adoption? Number 17 will blow your mind. We'll see you for that tomorrow. Mark Brumley has been our guest. He's the president of Ignatius Press. He recommends this new book, Building a Civilization of Love, A Catholic Response to Racism. Thank you very much, Mark. I enjoyed the hour.
Sure. Thank you.
All right. We'll see you tomorrow.